If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We've all been there. You've had an unbelievably bad day, bad morning, bad afternoon. Your thoughts and emotions are running wild. You can't think straight long enough to figure out which way is up. And a friend hears you as you unpack your struggles and your thoughts and your feelings and everything running through your mind, and then offers words that we hate to hear in that moment. I know how you feel. Now, in fairness to those friends, they're offering you sympathy. They're offering friendship. They're sharing burden with you. But the reason we hate those words so much is because do we not wonder how true those words are? Do you really know what I'm going through? Do you really know how I feel? Talk is cheap. But do you actually know what I'm feeling, what I'm thinking, what I'm struggling with? And as much as we hate those words, I think the reality is that we hate them because they never seem to be true, even though we desperately want them to be. We want someone who knows what we're going through, and not just say that they know what we're going through, but to actually feel it with us. Someone who can relate, someone who can understand, someone who can truly sympathize and not just say that they sympathize. What if I told you this morning that a friend like that is real? What if I told you that there is one who, when they say, "I know what you're going through," he actually means it? That he really and truly knows what you're going through because he's lived it himself. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Hebrews 3 and 4, and we've seen the warnings of those two chapters. Don't let unbelief take root. Don't be kept out of the promised eternal rest of God. If you hear His voice today, do not harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. But now we are given the comfort and the assurance of a friend who knows what it's like. A high priest who knows what we're going through. A high priest who has walked the same road, offered the same prayers, cried out for the same help. And that now, because of His role as the Son of God, because of His role as the greater high priest, He stands ready and able to help those who need Him. This morning, our passage highlights the help that our great priest, great high priest, stands to offer us. And so with your Bibles open, if you are able, will you stand for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we're going to read through chapter 5, verse 10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you in the name of our high priest. We come to you in the name of Jesus. We do not stand before you on our own merit, on our own worth, on our own worthiness, but on his. Jesus, we come to you in need. For you know the pains, the difficulties, the worries, the distractions, the frustrations, the hardships. And so, Father, as we come to study your word, as we come to learn about this high priestly role of Jesus, may you open our eyes to see. May you draw our hearts nearer. And may we believe ever so deeply. Father, give us grace. Jesus, give us grace. Spirit, give us grace. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The passage, as you can see, begins with an application at the end of chapter 4. And then chapter 5 sort of gives us the explanation of that application. To me, at least, maybe just the way my mind works, maybe you are as well, to me that seems backwards. My mind works with explanation first and then application. But I think the reason the author gives it in this order is because his audience would have already known the importance of the high priestly role. But for us, this role it's more difficult to relate to and to understand. And so I want to handle it in somewhat reverse order as what the author does here. I want to begin this morning with an understanding of the high priest, of who he was, of what his job was, and then show you how Christ fits and even exceeds that mold before we then apply it and see the application of his role as our high priest. So first, let's look at this high priestly role. What is a high priest? This may surprise none of you, but there is a great difficulty in reading scriptures, especially for the church today. While there are many different reasons for why this difficulty exists, and we can chalk it up to biblical illiteracy, we can chalk it up to having other distractions, I mean, there's so many reasons that we can give for why it's so difficult for us to read the Bible. I think that the major reason that this difficulty exists is the separation that exists between our day and the day of the Bible. For example, a lot of the Old Testament is 3,000 years or more removed from us. This means we don't know what it was like to live with the tabernacle or the temple in our city. We don't know what it was like to have the cleanliness laws applied to us. I mean, sure, we wash our hands before we eat. But we're not talking about hygiene. We're talking about spiritual ritual cleanse. We don't know what it was like to have the burden of regular animal sacrifices to atone for our sins. We can understand them. We can read the Bible and say, I grasp that concept, but our understanding is purely academic. It's not experienced by any of us. The high priest is a great reflection of this difficulty. Who among us knows what it's like to live under the guidance and leadership and authority of a high priest? None of us do. We've never had one. We don't know what it's like. And so when we come to a passage like this, highlighting Jesus as our high priest, it's likely, it's almost guaranteed that we will miss what's actually being said about this role. Or, at best, treat it in a merely academic or theological fashion. This is not the case for the original audience of this letter. They were Hebrews. They were Jewish men and women who had come to faith in Christ. They had lived under high priests. They had offered sacrifices through the temple. They knew what it meant to have a high priest. And so this message of Jesus being our great high priest would not have been lost on them like it is so often on us. And so before we can even begin to wrap our mind around what it means for Jesus to be this high priest for us, we have to know what that position, what that role, what that office was in the Old Testament. Now, for a full accounting of this role, you'll have to do your homework. Michael got you started by reading from Leviticus 16 this morning as he opened us up. But you could also go and read Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 10 in addition to Leviticus 16. But I will trust you to do your study for yourselves in those texts. They are worth your while. But here in Hebrews 5, we are given something of a job description, some qualifications, if you will, for a high priest. There are four aspects. Actually, I don't remember how many there are. There's either four or five to this job description in Hebrews. So look at them with me, chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed. We can stop there. There's the first one. The high priest was chosen among the men of Israel. He wasn't an outsider brought in to serve, but he was chosen from among the men of Israel. He was one of them. He knew the people, and the people knew him. Now, I don't think I have to tell you or stress to you the importance of this. I mean, who wants an outsider to come into their lives and tell the people what to do? You don't want it. Neither did Israel. We want someone who is of us, someone who is one of us, someone who knows us, someone that we can know to lead us. But we also see that he was appointed. If you look down at verse 4 of chapter 5, it says that no one took the honor of the high priest for himself, but it was only when they were called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, it's interesting when he references Aaron here. Aaron was not only the first high priest in Israel's history, but it was from his line, from his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, that the high priests were chosen. Incidentally, there's also a story in Numbers regarding what happens when the people revolt against the man that God has chosen to serve in this role. You may remember it as the rebellion of Korah. The short version is that Korah and his family decided they didn't want Aaron to be their high priest anymore. They led a revolt. They questioned Aaron and Moses' leadership, and they said the people would be better off if we were in the high seat. And so what happened? God opens up the earth and swallows Korah and all of his family with it. God appoints the high priest. It's his decision. No one else's. And he appointed men to serve in this role, chosen from among the people of Israel. So that's the first of this job description. He is appointed. He's chosen from among Israel. Second, we see it in verse 1 again. He is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. The high priest was a middleman. His job was to stand in between the rest of Israel and God. He was the only one of all Israel allowed to enter into the presence of God. He was the only one authorized to relate the people's concerns, their needs, their prayers to God. The people could not come to God on their own. They needed the high priest to go to God for them on their behalf. That's two. Number three, what did he do in relation to God? The end of verse one, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is the primary role of the high priest. As he stands in the middle between the people and God, his primary duty is to offer sacrifices and gifts to God from the people for their sins. And this is probably the one that we see most clearly as being able to comprehend or understand. But still, it's only academic. Because while we may know what sin is, and we may certainly know what our own sins are, we simply don't grasp the amount of bloodshed that was regularly done in the temple. And because of this, because we lack this experiential aspect of the sacrificial system, then our concept of the cost of sin is often much smaller than it needs to be. Sin, no matter what the sin is, no matter how great or small the sin is, sin always required the shedding of blood. Always. Sin required death to atone for it. I mean, today we sin. None of us here are without sin. You sinned probably this morning, or you will this afternoon, but you sin and we apologize and we make amends. We say, I'm sorry, that won't happen again. It was wrong for me to do. How can I fix this? And those are good things for us to do. But what we don't do is go around saying, I'm sorry, I've wronged you, I've hurt you, I've done things that I shouldn't, and to show you that I mean it, I've killed my dog to prove it. Like, no, we don't do that. But that's my point. We grasp this concept, but we don't really grasp it fully. I mean, just imagine it with me. Put yourself in Old Testament Israel for a moment. You've committed a sin, lost your temper, acted selfishly, lied, murdered. I mean, take one, take your pick. So what do? You take one of your animals from your yard, you tie a rope around its neck, and you walk it up to the temple. And there you find the priest, who's looking at you and looking at the animal that you've brought with you, and he knows what you're there to do. So he says, what have you done? And you tell him, you confess your sin, and you say, well, I've brought this animal to atone for my sin, to set it right with God. Will you take this to God for me? And so the priest takes the animal from you, he kills it, and then places it on the fire of the altar where it is burned and offered to God so that you can be forgiven. Something died because you sinned. And the next time you sin, and there will be a next time, and a time after that, and a time after that, you do the same thing. Every time. And it's the priest's job to make sure that every sacrifice that is brought from every single individual in Israel, from every family in Israel, it's his job to make sure that the sacrifice is done in accordance with God's commands. I have a hard time believing that the high priest was ever able to fully wash the smell of blood from his skin. He offered gifts and sacrifices. That's three. He's chosen from among men. He acts on behalf of men in relation to God. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sin. Then there's four in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. There's a beauty to this verse. The high priest was not called to sit in judgment over those who came to him with their sacrifices, nor was he called to minimize their sin that had been committed. He was to deal gently with them, to find the middle road between anger and apathy. And the author here gives us two types of people, the ignorant and the wayward. The ignorant are those that commit sins without knowing they were committing sin. Call it accidental, unintentional, whatever works. But the point is, they had sinned and not known it was sin at the time. We do this too, don't we? We do or say something not knowing that what we were doing was wrong, only to realize it after the fact. That was the ignorant. And then the wayward are the willful sinners. They knew it was sin and they did it anyway. We do this too, don't we? But you'll notice there's no distinction here. Both are guilty of sin. Both are required to offer sacrifices. Both are required to come and appear before the high priest. And the high priest treats both of them the same, gently. Oh, you sinned without knowing that it was sin. There's grace and mercy for this. You sinned willfully, fully aware that what you were doing was sinful at the time. There's grace and mercy for that too. And the reason, the author says, the reason that he can act gently with both of them is because he himself is beset with weakness. When that high priest looks at the individual bringing the sacrifice to him, a sacrifice for their sins, the high priest can look that person in the eye and say, I've been there too. I know what that feels like. I know what you're going through. I offered a sacrifice for that same sin just yesterday for myself. And just as I have been forgiven through a sacrifice, so too can you. Which brings us to the last aspects. There are five. I was right. Last aspect of this job description. Fifth. Verse 3. Because of this, because he is beset with weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. He is not immune to sin. He is not chosen because he is without guilt. He has sin of his own, and for those sins, he must offer sacrifice for those sins to be forgiven. Now, are you starting to, at least, are you starting to see why this role was so important? It's not just a job in the temple. It's not just a way to pay the bills for the family. The high priest was a God-appointed mediator, a sacrifice offerer, a gentle shepherd for the people of God. The high priest was the one man in all of Israel who knew the sins of the people of God better than anyone else in the nation. And it was his job to offer sacrifices, repeated, never-ending, daily sacrifices for those sins, and to do it with gentleness. Which means when the guy down the street walks up with his sacrifice and says, I lied yesterday and I need to be forgiven. And when that same guy comes back tomorrow and he says, I lied again, I'm here again. And when he comes back the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and says, I've done it again, the high priest continues to offer the sacrifice for the forgiveness of that same sin. Now the next question to ask, having understood what this role is, does Christ fit this job description? Is he qualified for the task? And it sure seems like it, right? Jesus acts in relation to God on behalf of man. He stands as our mediator between man and God. He offers gifts and sacrifices, not animals, but his own blood. Not repeated, but one time. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. But what about the other two? Did Christ take this position for himself, or was he chosen? Was he appointed? And is he beset by weakness, requiring a sacrifice for his own sins? So let's just look at the next few verses of chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed. He didn't seek it for himself. He didn't declare, I'm the high priest. He was appointed to this position, set apart especially for this purpose and this function. If you skip down to verse 7, we get some really complicated statements. But verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, just picture it. Jesus offering up loud cries, loud supplications, loud tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Where do we see Jesus doing this? It's the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he's arrested and crucified. And in that, we may be tempted to limit the scope of this praying of Jesus, this crying out of Jesus, this tearing up of Jesus, to only that one moment in Jesus' life. But that's not what the author says. In the days of his flesh. The verb tense is this continued action. He continued to offer up these prayers He's referring to all of Jesus' earthly life, that this praying with loud cries and tears was a repeated pattern throughout the days of his flesh. So the question to ask then is, well, what exactly was Jesus praying for? And we could say that he was praying to be saved from death. After all, he prayed to the one who could save him from death. We hear him pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But at the same time, the author says that these prayers were heard. And if he was praying to be saved from death, that prayer wasn't heard. Now, I believe the answer to what is Jesus praying for, I think it's found in verse 8, which brings with it more questions. Look at verse 8. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." I think that's a verse that will give any theologian pause, but it shouldn't, as long as we can handle it carefully. So let's be clear first about what it's not saying. It's not saying that Jesus moved from disobedience to obedience, that he learned obedience. It's not saying that Jesus had to learn something that he did not previously know. This is not a verse that teaches any measure of disobedience or ignorance on the part of Jesus. The key to this is the suffering. He learned obedience through what he suffered. What verse 8 is saying is this: that Jesus, through his suffering, went from obedience without suffering to obedience in the midst of suffering. It's one thing to say, "I'm obedient and I follow God and I have faith," but to never actually have anything to test that faith, to have it easy, as it were. It's quite another to say, "I believe and this is what I've gone through," where my faith has been tested at every turn, where everything has been, where I've doubted, where I've questioned, where I've struggled, where I've fallen, and yet still today I believe. Those are two different kinds of faith, aren't they? Jesus has always been obedient. But through the days of his flesh, he learned what it meant to be obedient in the midst of unimaginable suffering. He went from untested and unproven to tested and proven. To be perfectly obedient in heaven is easy, because there's nothing there to tempt you into disobedience. But when Jesus came to earth, he entered a world ravaged by sin, filled with temptations, filled with all manner of distractions and worries and anxieties, pulling the heart away from obedience to God. And in his earthly life, Jesus was tempted by this from start to finish. There was never a day in Jesus' 33 years on earth where he was not tempted towards disobedience, where he was not tempted to worry, where he was not tempted to be anxious, where he was not tempted to doubt or to disbelieve. It was through this suffering that Jesus learned what it meant to obey in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sin, in the midst of death. His perfect obedience goes from untested to proven. Which brings us back to the question, what exactly was Jesus praying for with these prayers and supplications and loud cries and tears all the days of his flesh? He was praying for obedience. That God would preserve him, protect him, keep him holy, to help him obey perfectly, to see it through the end, no matter what suffering came. And he was heard. His prayer was heard. He was kept by the Father. That's what verse 9 says. "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus did not appoint himself to be the high priest, but he was appointed by God. Jesus walked among the people, learning what it meant to suffer under the burden of sin, feeling the daily pressure of giving in, of giving up. And still, through the loud cries and tears of his many prayers and supplications, he was heard. God preserved him. Jesus learned how to obey without giving in to sin, even in the midst of suffering. And so does Jesus fit the mold of the high priest? I think yes, absolutely he does. He does all of these things that the high priest did, but I think we could even say he goes above and beyond this role. Because I think that's what the author is saying, because he's not just the high priest, he's the eternal Son. It says in verse 5, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." In verse 6, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now we'll talk more about Melchizedek in chapter 7. But the point here is this. What Jesus did was something that no high priest of Aaron's line could ever do, or what any human high priest could do. He did what only the Son of God could do. He obeyed perfectly in suffering, yet was not without weakness, for he prayed loudly with tears. But even in this weakness, even in that suffering, he remained perfectly obedient. And in his perfect obedience, he dies in the place of the disobedient. He does not offer an animal sacrifice, but it's his own blood that is poured out on the altar to atone for sins. And that is why, in verse 9, he is the source of salvation to all who obey him. Because God designated him as high priest, set him apart for this role and for this purpose. So why does all this matter? Why spend all this time focusing on a temple position that is no longer around and that none of us have ever engaged with? Why does it matter to us that Jesus is the great high priest? Look at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus has ascended. He has passed through the heavens and he has ascended to the right hand of God at the throne. And that is where he sits today, even now. He is there, we are here. Which makes his role as high priest all the more necessary. Just as he died on the cross for you, Christian, so now Jesus sits at the right hand of God for you. He is there for you. And so the author tells us what to do. Hold fast our confession. Believe this. Believe it firmly. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Believe that Jesus is your great high priest. Believe that Jesus has done what he says he's done, and he's doing what he says he's doing. Believe that he is in heaven right now for you. And again, you may still ask, why does that matter? What impact does this have on my life today? He's there. I'm here. How does that work? Because he knows what you're going through. After two chapters in Hebrews of warnings against unbelief and against disobedience, the author here turns to encouragement. To encourage us to believe this confession of faith, because he knows how hard it is to believe. He knows how hard it is to obey. Jesus knows this because he's lived through it. And so when it is that you struggle with unbelief, and when you think, I don't know how to believe, I don't know how to fight for faith, I don't even know what to pray for, Jesus says from heaven, "I know what that feels like. I know what you're going through." And he does. And when you struggle to know how to obey, when temptations are all around you, and when disobedience is just too much for you to turn down, Jesus says, I know what that feels like. I know what you're going through. Our high priest, the author says, is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every respect as we are, but he was without sin. This verse made me think of a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis writes, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation truly know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the fullest what temptation means." He gets it. He knows what it means to resist temptation because he resisted it fully. He never gave in. Ever. That means that when your temptation gets so bad and so heavy and so enticing and you think, I can't do this, I can't fight it anymore, my unbelief is too much to overcome, and Jesus says, I've been there. I know how it feels, and I have overcome it. But where you and I fall, and when you and I give in, and when you and I fail to resist that temptation, Jesus kept going. The temptation kept getting stronger, and still he persevered. So therefore, says the author, let us draw near to the throne of grace and do it with confidence. This confidence is not based on ourselves, that we deserve to be here, that we have a seat at the table, but we draw near with confidence, knowing that at the throne there sits one who is on our side. That at the throne of God, there sits one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, one who gets us. That's why we draw near with confidence. Because the King knows who I am, and the King knows what I'm going through, and the King knows what I'm feeling, and the King knows what it's like to be weak like me. And what drives us to this throne of grace, and notice it's a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. What drives us to this throne of grace is the fact that we need help. It is our weaknesses that Jesus sympathizes with. It is our weaknesses that Jesus has felt. It is our weaknesses that draws us to Jesus as he sits at the right hand of God as our great high priest. It is our weakness that cries out saying, Jesus, I need help. And he has mercy for those weaknesses. He doesn't turn us away. He doesn't condemn us for being weak. He doesn't shame or belittle our weaknesses. But he gives grace to help in time of need. Now, sometimes I really love the Bible in the Greek. Sometimes I don't. But this is one of those times where I really do. Because that phrase, help in time of need in the Greek, more literally means help just when we need it. Help at just the right time. It's not just about this, that Jesus has an abundance of help, that he can just throw help everywhere he wants. But it's specific, needed, timely, appropriate help. Exactly when you need it. He knows what we're going through. He knows what it's like to struggle with faith, with obedience, with resisting temptation. He knows what is needed to get through it. He knows exactly the right moment in the course of that temptation, that moment when we need help the most, and he says, I have grace for you. Let me help you. Christian, what a friend we have in Jesus. as the hymn goes, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. But this friend is so much more than just a friend. He's the Son of God. He's our great high priest who has walked in our shoes, has endured temptation like we have, yet without sin. His sympathy is as real as his sacrifice. His help is as real as his holiness. Hold fast to this truth. Let it be an anchor for your soul in time of weakness. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, for he will not turn you away. But he will provide help at just the right time. At the throne of grace, there is help, because at the throne of grace, we have a high priest who knows what we're going through. Christian, do you feel weak this morning? Do you feel frustrated? Do you feel tired? Do you feel the struggles of unbelief? Are you fighting temptation? Are you in need? He knows how you feel. He knows what you're going through. He knows. Will you come and receive grace from him to help you in your time of greatest need? Pray with me. Father, we do need help. We need grace for our weakness. Because every day where we should be getting stronger and stronger in faith, it feels far too often that we are getting weaker and weaker. Jesus, it is your blood that saves us. It is your righteousness that clothes us. It is in your name that we come near. And so, Father, we draw near to you in the name of Jesus. We draw near to your throne that is no longer a throne of judgment for us, but it is a throne of grace. And we come on hands and knees pleading. Help us. For we are ignorant and wayward. Thank you, Father, for appointing Jesus to be our high priest. It's in his name we pray. Amen.